It's good to be with you this morning, and open God's Word again, and we're looking forward to going further into this series on the Lord's Prayer, and so that's what I'm going to get into this morning. Last week, we started something, or when Dave was leading the service, where Dave started the series off, and he talked about the Lord's Prayer being the prayer of the global church. And I like that kind of to sink in a little bit, is the prayer of the world, the global church. Last week we heard it recited in Greek. Valerie, thank you. And today we're going to hear it recited in Mandarin. And I'd like to invite Helen to come up and lead us in that prayer and that reading.
Praise the Lord. Good morning, dear brothers and sisters. My name is He Ya Lan, Helen, and I'm from China. The native town, my mother town, is Chinese Mandarin. And today, thanks to Sid for giving me the privilege of reading to you the Lord's Prayer in my mother town, Chinese Mandarin. Before I start, just a quick question to ask all of you. Do you think that the Bible is available in all languages in the world? Do you think it's available in all languages in the world? And how much percentage do you think that's still to be translated? And today, when you hold this Bible in your hand, you may think that that is the most natural thing. But actually, as many as 57% of the world languages are still in need of being translated into completed Bible translations. And from the statistics, there are 6,901 different languages in the world. And 31% don't have a Bible translation processes started yet, and 26% languages are still in the process of having scripture translated, but not yet have completed scriptures. And today, holding in my hand is the Chinese version most widely read by Chinese Protestants, and this version is called Chinese Union Version. And it is the predominant translation of Bible into Chinese used by Chinese Protestants. And this version was translated using English Revised Version as a basis and the original manuscripts for cross-checking. Work on this translation began in the year of 1890 and finished in the year of 1990. So today is the version's 100th year's birthday. And let's start reading it in Chinese Mandarin. If you know Chinese, you can say it with me. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 to 13. 所以你们祷告要这样说。 我们在天上的父，愿人都尊你的名为圣，愿你的国降临，愿你的旨意行在地上，如同行在天上。我们日用的饮食，今日赐给我们，免我们的债，如同我们免了人的债。 不叫我们遇见试探，救我们脱离凶恶。因为国度、权柄、荣耀，全是你的，直到永远。阿门。 Thank you. Thank you, Sid.
Thank you, Alan. Do you want this too? Last week when Dave preached, he asked, what does this prayer, this global prayer, mean to our lives? In other words, how is it lived out? And this prayer, Dave was commenting how it reflects the heart of the Father, our Father. And he invites us to partner with him in this redemptive purpose for the whole world. And that's an incredible thing to say, that we are invited to partner with the God of the universe in prayer and purpose. But sometimes I think we can pray a little bit casually. Sometimes I don't think we take prayer nearly as seriously as we should. Not that we can't pray in a relaxed fashion, but that's different than praying maybe without the sense of God's power available to us. Writer Ann Dillard says this. She says, does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we blithely invoke? Or as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? And then this, the churches are like children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT. It is madness to wear straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares, and they should lash us to our pews. I like that. I like this idea that when we're praying, we're into immense power, incredible almighty power. We are invited to partner with God Almighty. That ought to get us to some degree, it ought to get us trembling just a little bit. It ought to make us mindful of what we actually do. It shouldn't scare us off, but it should make us mindful. And this morning, what I'd like to do, with that in mind, is to explore this enormous phrase, thy kingdom come. And we read it in Matthew 6 again, where Jesus says, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's saying, Jesus leading us to say, may it come and be on earth like it is in heaven. I mean, just think about that. When you pray, do you really see that you're inviting the reality of heaven to invade the wholeness of your life? This is unbelievably profound. It's a radical statement, and we need to explore a little bit, what does that look like? We are imploring the God of the universe to bring about massive transformation, the renewal of all things. May your kingdom rule be over everything. I don't know about you, but the word kingdom is not one that we tend to use. In fact, many of us might not even like the idea of a king over us. You know, we're a democratic people. We did away with that whole monarchy thing. So I think this king idea might challenge our sense of independence, our sense of control. We want no king. And maybe politically I might get that. But let's explore what this means here. In Jesus' day, they saw the power of kings at work too. The emperor, Caesar. Rome was in charge. Roman emperors were even claimed to be gods themselves. So these people didn't really have great pictures of what a king was like either. So what do we mean when we pray, God, your kingdom come? When we pray for life here to be like heaven, where God's space and our space are interwoven. Here's what we do. We pray with the longing to see that everything is set right. That's what we pray for. It's why Old Testament prophets like Ezekiel said, Yahweh will come to shepherd Israel. Or Zechariah says, God will come and all his saints with him. And there's that partnering aspect. Where Isaiah, the prophet, says, he sees a highway in the wilderness where the glory of the Lord will be revealed and where people will realize, here is our God who comes in power to bring his kingdom. Isaiah 52, we read it this way. How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring the good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who says to Zion and to the world, your God reigns. Our kingdom come, thy kingdom come, our God reigns. Throughout the scripture, we see a people who wait for the rule of God to come. That life will be lived out the way the Creator intended. That brokenness and sin will be overcome completely. That is the prayer we pray. thy kingdom come. In Ephesians, Paul sort of describes it like this. He says, his purpose was to create himself one new humanity out of the two. And the two he's talking about are the Jews and the Gentiles. And the conflict that existed, the hostility that existed between them. Thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. I like that line. You see this prayer of reconciliation. These Jews and these Gentiles didn't get along, but because Jesus has come, that hostility is put away. He came to and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, and here's the beauty, you're no longer foreigners or strangers. No, what are you? But fellow citizens with God's people, members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. Because the kingdom has come, we are all then citizens of that kingdom. And this prayer is really like a pledge of allegiance to that kingdom. We're saying that kingdom is my kingdom above all others. That kingdom is my kingdom and no other. Kingdoms typically have boundaries. Some people are in, some are not. Boundaries that might involve gender or class or race or economics or status or religion. And God's kingdom says, all may enter. And the boundary is simply God's will be done. The kingdom is where the rule of the king is being done. The king that we call Father. These Israelites lived under the brutality of Rome. And King Herod was really a cruel joke. They were longing for a new kingdom to come. One with a real king, with real power, who had real glory, and had real justice happening and mercy and love. That's what they longed for. The problem, though, was this. Jesus talked even to his disciples about his kingdom and how it had come through him, but his followers didn't really get it. And I dare say, a lot of us don't get it either, to the fullest extent. Why? Because all of us are prone to want to define the kingdom somewhat on our own terms. We fail to see how the cultural story around us messes with what God's kingdom is supposed to be. What does this kingdom of God demand of us? It demands total surrender to the kingdom of God, and then a complete rejection of all opposing kingdoms, including the ones we make. What does that look like? What does it look like to be fully surrendered to the kingdom of God so you can embrace the citizenship God offers you? What does it look like? Well, I threw a few verses down. Luke 9:23, where Jesus said, then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple, whoever wants to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, must deny themselves, take up the cross daily, and follow me. Ooh. Kind of a heavy cost, isn't it? What else does the scripture say? Colossians 3, Paul says to you and to me, if you are a follower of Christ, you died. And all the kingdoms you had with you, they died too. You died. Your life is now hidden with Christ and God. You are in this new kingdom. Jesus says in Luke 14, in the same way, those of you who do not give up, and here's the word, everything you have cannot be my disciples. You cannot hold a bit of this kingdom and a bit of this kingdom and a bit of this kingdom. There's only one possibility, that the kingdom of God, which is life itself. And that is only found in Christ. All the other kingdoms are a lie. All the other ways of living are a lie. Where is this kingdom? Where do we live out this kingdom? Dallas Willard says it this way. I'll give you a quote here. We are thinking here of the places we spend our lives, of homes, playgrounds, city streets, workplaces, schools, and so forth. These are the places we have in mind, and they are where we are asking for the kingdom, God's rule, to come and be in effect. We know our weaknesses, our limitations, our habits. We know how tiny our power of conscious choice is. We are therefore asking that by means beyond our knowledge and the scope of our will be assisted to act within the flow of God's actions. And that's beautiful, isn't it? A lot of times, the kingdom of God will come to us and it will demand that we make some choices. And those choices may be unsettling and uncomfortable. Because our kingdoms, that false kingdoms that we make, will run up against God's kingdom, God's rule, God's reign. So what do we do about this? How does the kingdom come to you? Well, Jesus starts us off on the right foot. He says, pray this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Your kingdom come, not mine. It's a confession in a way. Your kingdom come, not mine, yours. And when you pledge your allegiance to the kingdom of God again and again, every time you say that prayer, that's my kingdom, not these other ones. I submit to that kingdom and his rule. And then you repent of your ridiculously pathetic attempts to build kingdoms in your image. You're a citizen of the kingdom of God, and therefore you live according to that citizenship. It is me living out my citizenship that is in heaven in God's kingdom. And then that heaven is coming down to invade everything through Jesus. And that kingdom gets displayed in our lives, in our everyday living. It's not just a great theological conversation. The real differences made in the world are not particularly made by preachers. I know you're shocked. But it's true. Preachers encourage people to live a certain way. But those of you who are quietly living out the message of the kingdom of God in your daily lives, in schools and in labs and offices and kitchens and marketplaces and factories and neighborhoods, there's where the kingdom of God is being displayed. And I can just encourage that and then attempt to live it out in the places where my world intersects with the world around me. There's a beautiful example of this. Let me give you a good example of this outworking of the kingdom in Paul's letter to Titus. This letter is to a slave, in part. You need to remember a large percentage of Roman society is enslaved. And then Paul is saying, you as a slave have a role to play in the kingdom of God. Imagine a slave hearing that. And he's saying, I have no power anywhere. I just suck it up and do what I'm told. I am powerless. And Paul says, oh, no. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God. What? There's no way a slave could be a Roman citizen. That wasn't going to happen. Now I'm a citizen of a kingdom with rights, with dignity? Yes. Well, how does that work? What does that look like? And he says, you will live in such a way, even in your slavery, you will live in such a way that you display the kingdom of God to your very master and the people around you. Look at it in Titus 2. Slaves must always obey their masters and do their best to please them. They must not talk back or steal, but must show themselves to be entirely trustworthy and good. And here we go. Then they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive in any way. They will be kingdom influencers. Was this an endorsement of slavery? No. But what was going on here? Can you imagine how this slave feels? He's powerless and then finds out, no, you are actually not powerless. You are influencing the world with the way you live the very kingdom of God. Imagine his dignity. Imagine his sense of purpose rising up. And then imagine as time goes on that very dignity and that very purpose starts to erode the very institution of slavery as time goes on. And eventually we see it overcome by the coming of the kingdom of God. So it was not an endorsement of slavery. It was saying, this is the reality you find yourself in. This is your reality right now. It's not a good one. But even there, you get to display the kingdom of God, even there. And that makes you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And that gives you profound purpose. And with God at work, maybe we can even turn this whole thing upside down. Isn't that amazing? And this is true for all of us. All of us who take seriously our identity as citizens and participants in the kingdom of God, it gives you dignity and purpose. When you say, thy kingdom come, you say, I'm part of that. And everything you do matters just a little bit more. And it'll show up in how you work. It'll show up in justice. It'll show up in how you use the resources God has given you. It will show up in respect for creation. It will show up in honoring those around you. And then you will begin to see signs of transformation, maybe really small signs, maybe a little bit bigger. And after all, when you see, if you have this kingdom mentality and you see people around you as loved by God, as worthy of respect and love, it's much harder than to mistreat them and much easier to bless them. And if you continually pray, thy kingdom come, you are reminded yet again that you're part of the answer to that prayer. Thy kingdom come, and I'm part in bringing it. You see how it's your prayer is being part of the action. And then we don't just have to sit and wait for the kingdom to show up. We get to be part of it. We can begin by living in such a way that we display the love and the peace and the joy of the kingdom come. A kingdom of reconciled people, busy in reconciliation. The kingdom will come to your relationships, your friendships, your marriages. We'll begin to see we put others first and we put aside our self-centeredness continually because that lousy, lying kingdom shows up. This kingdom where God says you have dignity when you work for my kingdom purposes, yeah, you hold on to that. And what, you know, you might be saying, what am I supposed to do? I have the most boring, unfulfilling job in the whole world. You know, what if you saw your job, even as boring as it might seem, as a component, maybe even a small component, of a larger, deeper, grander calling as a participant in the kingdom of God? I'm going to read you a little story here. A story that a guy named Brian McLaren shares. I'm going to need my glasses this time. Print's kind of small. And he writes this. Consider this true story about a man I just met. Carter is about 75 years old, an African-American and a taxi driver in Washington, D.C., where I live. He's been driving taxi for years. A few weeks ago, he picked up my friend Don, and they became friends. And Don and I were working on a project to draw attention to the genocide in Darfur, Sudan. And Don invited the taxi driver, Carter, to come to one of our events. And then Don introduced us there, and Carter told me a story. Back in 1994, Carter served as a taxi driver for a man from Malawi, Africa. Because Carter wasn't just a taxi driver, but instead a taxi driver in the kingdom of God, he treated his guests with special respect as only a taxi driver in the kingdom of God can. And the guest introduced Carter to some other Malawian friends, and soon Carter, the taxi driver, was invited to visit Malawi, which he did in 1998. And there he saw poverty as he had never before imagined. And he prayed, Lord, help me bring some joy to this village. And God answered his prayer. First, Carter realized that there were no roads in the village. Just a narrow, muddy rut, the kind of thing a taxi driver would notice. With a proper road, people could get around better, and the elderly and the sick could be transported to the hospital. So he brought some money, and he offered to pay for gas and oil and drivers if the people of the village would do the work. And soon Carter's generous spirit, the spirit of the kingdom of God, became contagious and somewhat someone provided a grader, and then more and more people volunteered to help. And 3 days later, they had built a proper road 1.25 miles long. A year later, he returned to the village. A young man had been falsely accused of stealing and was stuck in jail. Since Carter seeks the kingdom and justice of God wherever he goes, he got involved, and soon the young man was set free. On the same visit, Carter met a boy who needed medical care that was available only in a distant city. Carter made it possible for the boy to get treatment on a regular basis by finding and convincing, who else, a driver to take him. And the next year he went back again, and this time he helped some young men improve their farming. He was not an agriculturist, but he had money that he earned as a taxi cab driver of the kingdom of God to buy seeds. And he made connections, and he got 26 soccer balls donated to the children of the village, because in the kingdom of God, fun and play are important. Carter knew this. He even helped them get uniforms, because in the kingdom of God, dignity and pride are also important things. And it goes on. The kingdom comes when we pledge each day our allegiance to God's kingdom. And we say, yes, Lord, I want your kingdom to come in here and here and around me. And I'm willing to be a citizen of this kingdom to help bring your loving rule in little ways and big ways each and every day. And it will show up in the way I treat my kids. And it will show up in my marriage. And it will show up in my workplace. And it will show up in the way I vote. And it will show up in the way I treat myself and those around me. Because the kingdom of God has come. We're going to have communion. For the next 4 Sundays, we'll have communion each week. This is what we at Hope Community Church have done for many years here during the Lent season. Lent is a time where our hearts for the profound celebration of Easter, for the celebration of death and brokenness being defeated, we prepare our hearts to celebrate that. But sometimes during the season of Lent, we might explore, and you heard it in the prayer, that there is a broken world. So each week, we will have communion. And again, in the Lord's Prayer, where Dave had mentioned about it being a prayer of the global church, we are going to see this in the variety of breads we have. There's a variety of breads to reflect the idea that we come from a variety of places. And you'll see that when you have your communion. And I want you to see communion as a profound example of the kingdom come to the whole world. This past week, I met with a spiritual director. Some of you might not know what a spiritual director is. The name sort of describes what he does. Someone who helps you in your faith walk. And since I need help, I see him once a month. And he challenged me with this. I'm going to challenge you with the same thing. In terms of my faith, he challenged me to include somehow the 5 senses. Seeing and hearing and smelling, touching, tasting. I'm going to connect those 5 senses to the kingdom come and to communion. You sit there now. You see the table, the bread, the wine, the table. You see the kingdom come. The problem with seeing is this: you can stay pretty distant when you just see. So God calls you to hear. Hear the invitation. All you who long to follow the King, all of you who long to be one with Him, you need to eat and drink. So hear the invitation and come. But again, if you just sit there and hear, you can stay pretty far away, can't you? So the invitation goes further. And Jesus says, come, smell the bread. Smell the wine. But that it demands that you come a whole lot closer. You can no longer do that from your seat, can you? You actually have to come to the table on that one. Come much closer. You have to come closer to the King. And he says, smell it. See how close I am. And then when we come to the table, we can touch the bread. We can touch the cup. We hold the elements closely. They are in our grasp. They are right there on the table, and they are given to us to hold. And we see the kingdom come into our very hands. And then the invitation goes oh so much deeper. Then the king says, come, eat, drink, taste and see that I am good. And he comes so close, so intimately close. How close? That he enters your very being and you taste and you take in the kingdom of God. So it is within you and we can't get any closer. The kingdom has come. And I invite you to come to the table and allow the kingdom to penetrate deeply within who you are.